Isn't it interesting that Scripture uses the illustration of marriage to describe what's going to happen with us? Christ is our bridegroom. The church is the bride of Christ. The one Scripture we opened up our service with talks about the people of God being dressed in white like a bride. We are people on a journey towards an encounter with our Maker. And we want to be people who are preparing, people getting ready. Let's pray. When the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there. Lord, that's an image we want to have stuck in our minds this morning. When a bride dresses in white and walks down the aisle and meets her bridegroom, that's an image we want to have in our minds this morning. We want to be people who are aware of the journey we're on, so that we're ready, so that we're preparing our hearts for it, so that we're doing all that we can to make it the grandest celebration imaginable. Lord, we pray that you would right now guide our time, guide our interacting with your word. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to cause the word of God to accomplish its work deep down inside of us, transforming us, causing faith to bubble up. And Lord, we pray that you would silence the distractions and remove the false ideas that sometimes lead us astray or hinder our hope and our anticipation. We pray that today would be a day, Lord, where you are glorified in us and through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, before I go any further in my sermon, I just want to let you know I'm so thankful for how God is weaving things together. And I hope you got a little bit excited listening to Vanessa Magnus talk about the ministry that God has called her into. Because you go back a year or longer, and some of us in leadership were praying, Lord, how do we minister in our neck of the woods you've placed us? And Lisa and I had the thrill when we lived in Columbus, Ohio, to be active on the Ohio State University campus there, greeting international students and hosting some of them. We thought, is it possible to do that here? And as we prayed about that and talked about that, all of a sudden, God brings Vanessa to us. So it really seems like God has brought this together. We're not starting from scratch. We're starting with an 11-year veteran in ministry to Chinese students, and we get to partner with her. So please stay for the Sunday school presentation, and if you can't, please get some information. But imagine what that would be like if someone hosted in their house the future president of China. Somebody in Iowa did that some years ago. That's an amazing story. Thank you for telling us that story. What if we had the privilege of doing that for the next president or the leaders of some of the amazing companies that God might be raising up over there? So what a privilege it is. And as a church, we have been so committed to ministry outside of our four walls. And, you know, there's a bunch of things out in the foyer that we're going to be taking to Guatemala here in a few weeks. And 16 of us from our congregation are going to be going down there. And we're excited about that. And other ministries are going on. And here is something that God is calling us and opening doors for us to step into. Right here on the campus of University of Minnesota, Crookston. In fact, I'd like you to start doing something. Whenever you go through Crookston, plan an extra 5 minutes and drive through the campus. Or if you have even more time, spend an extra half hour or an hour and go on the campus. And as you're either driving through or get out and walk through, be praying. Be praying for the students that will be arriving this fall. Be praying for the administration that's there. Be praying and asking the Holy Spirit to just move upon that land there. And where's Alan Stromstead? Where is he sitting? Is it true you seeded the environment there as a youngster? Were you one of the ones that went to school there? Yeah. Who would have thunk that a couple of young whippersnappers over there on that campus, when it was a high school, now it's a university, now it's where internationals are coming. Who would have thought that God would have done these kind of things? So I wonder what prayers you prayed there. What was that, 30 years ago that you were there? Or maybe a little longer. That God now might be bringing some of those little simple, naive prayers to fruition as we go onto that campus to reach Chinese students and other Asian students and other international students. The potential is huge, and the way God works is beyond our abilities to imagine sometimes. But God is doing something, so please be in prayer about that, and make sure you meet Vanessa. And some of us are called to be financial supporters of her, so I encourage you to ask God if you're the one that's called to do that, as we think about how to team up to reach the leaders of Asia on the University of Minnesota Crookston campus. Lord, guide our time now in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is our third sermon of the summer series on heaven. And as Vanessa prepared 11 years ago or more to head to China, she did some preparation. You probably thought ahead about what to pack in your suitcase as you went there. And we want to be preparing ourselves for our journey towards heaven. And we want to understand as much as we can about heaven. In week one, we looked at the verse in Luke 23:43, where Jesus, as he hung on the cross, turned to the thief on the cross next to him and said this amazing statement, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And that transformed the life of that individual. As he was stuck on that cross, stuck in his sin, stuck in his guilt, he suddenly had the invitation to go with Christ, be with him forever in paradise. And we learned that the transition from earthly existence to heavenly existence is instantaneous for those that have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone that you have that's a loved one that's gone before you, we know they are with Christ in this place called paradise. Last week we looked at chapter 6 of Revelation, where it gives us a portrait of some of the Christians who have died and gone to heaven and are waiting till the end. And as they're waiting there, they're pictured in Revelation 6, 9, 10, 11 as being under the altar, praying, talking to God. They're saying, "How long, God, will it be before we're avenged for our martyrdom?" And they're aware of what's going on earth, and they're interacting with God about what's going on earth. So we realize that the saints who have died, who have gone to be with the Lord in paradise, they're engaged in ministry. They're praying, they're talking to God, and they're aware of what's going on earth. And I find that to be great comfort to me as I think about loved ones who have gone on ahead of me. They're not just drifting around in a bodiless experience of nothingness. They are with Christ, engaged, aware, interacting, and it says they're clothed in white, individual robes. So they have not lost their distinctives or their identity. Today I want us to think a little further ahead. Not just for those who are in paradise and are waiting to the end, but what happens at the end? What happens when Christ returns? What happens when he wraps everything up? What happens when the redemptive plan of God reaches its final stages? And in order to understand that, we need to back up. Now, some of the youth are in the room. Were any of the youth 2 Februarys ago at the youth retreat we held in Bemidji, and we had as our speaker Ryan Patnode? Anybody there for that? Because Ryan talked about something. If you remember, he talked about 4 phases of God's plan of ministry. God's total plan of ministry could really be considered to be in 4 phases. What do you think the first one might be? What's the first thing God did in his interactive ministry with humanity, or his preparation for humanity? Well, we can look at the very beginning of our Bibles. And what do we see there? We see God bringing about creation. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we have outlined for us the 6 days of creation, where he formed the different entities and then filled the different entities. Creation. And what was it like? It was perfect. It was the most ideal that your brain could ever imagine, beyond and above. It was the most wonderful place. It was sinless. It was perfection. It was ideal. And what was one of the things that was so great about it? It was that God chose to dwell with mankind. He came down. He was there. He was present. He was walking with them. He was talking with them. It was God's perfect plan. Creation starts it all. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. But what do you think happens next? What's the second stage in the larger drama of God's plan of interacting with humanity? What would you guess be step number 2? It happens right there in the very next chapter, chapter 3 of Genesis. We see this huge change occur as rebellion breaks out on earth, as mankind chooses to do their own thing contrary to God's instructions. We call it the fall. It's the beginning of sin and sin's consequences affecting the earth, affecting man, affecting women, affecting the very creation of God. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 19, we read, "And to Adam God said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.'" What do we see? Step one, we see paradise created. Step two, the fall, we see paradise lost. Paradise was created, but paradise was lost. Adam and Eve were forced out. Humanity was forced out of that ideal situation. And each one of us have been born into that type of environment, to a world that was impacted and stained by sin, where paradise was somehow put into our very DNA as something we were made for, but yet we're removed from it. We're made for paradise. We're made for communion with God. We were made for perfect communion with one another, but somehow we were excluded. We were cast out. We were excommunicated from God's perfection. And all of our lives were really desiring a return there. And maybe we'll get little bits and tastes of it as we enter into a saving relationship with Christ, but the fullness of it is never received. Paradise was created. Paradise was lost. And now we all long for paradise. You were made for paradise. Your DNA, your inner makings, the way your soul interacts with your body and your spirit, it was all designed so that you might live in perfect harmony with your Creator. But you're not getting that. You're not getting it. You're not tasting all of it. It's dangling in front of you. Part of you knows it should be there. It should be what you're experiencing, but you're not getting it. So there's a longing, there's a hunger, there's a desire for what God had intended life for you to be like. And you never get there. Now the problem is some people fill that desire with something else. They say, well, something's missing, I've got to fill it. So they pursue wealth, they pursue entertainment, they pursue different things the world offers. All of it falls short. Because you were made for paradise and perfect communion with your Creator. God's four stages of interacting with humanity were creation, but then there was fall, and there was the consequences of the fall. And now we live in this in-between time called the time of redemption. When God is calling people into a relationship with Himself, when things that were lost are being bought back and being redeemed into a loving relationship. And it's a wonderful time. It's a time for ministry. It's a time for growing to understand our Creator and His plan for us. But it's never the fulfillment of what's to come. Redemption is a wonderful time, and the things we do have lasting impact. Spending 5 minutes praying as you drive through the University of Minnesota Crookston might have eternal impact. Opening your home this Thanksgiving to invite 3 Chinese students to come and eat turkey with you might have eternal impact. I even believe that farming your field and making the water run properly and controlling the weeds, the things you do on this planet have eternal impact. The way you raise kids, the way you teach students, the way you keep your house, the way you interact with people you meet along the streets could have eternal impact. Why? Because what God has created, He's redeeming, and eventually, fourth step, restoring. Here's something that happens to some Christians. They think life on earth is just like standing at a bus stop waiting for God to show up and take me out of here. And their mindset seems to be as if, well, the stuff around me, it's all going to be burned up, so it's worthless, so I shouldn't invest in it. But let me encourage you to root that thinking out and see that God, who created paradise, is also going to be restoring paradise. And as you live in this in-between time of redemption, the things you do have eternal impact if they're done in the power of Christ, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and for God's glory. The small things you do could last forever if Christ is the prompting of them. That changes the way you go to work. That changes the way you interact with your children. It changes the way you farm and fix engines and do the books. Everything could have eternal impact if it's done in the name of Christ, for the glory of Christ, with the empowerment of the Spirit of Christ. Creation, yes. Perfect. Fall, yes. Consequences felt. Curse upon the earth. But one day, as Christ does His work of redemption, we eventually get to the end time when there is something called restoration. Restoration. Look with me at Revelation chapter 21. As you're turning there, I want to prompt your thinking for Revelation by reading to you from Romans, starting at chapter 8, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters, we might add, of God. Creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the men and women who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the creation was subjected to futility. It was cursed. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, we're in this in-between time. We're experiencing the first fruits of encountering Christ, being saved by Christ, being redeemed by Christ, but we're longing for what lies ahead, the full restoration God has planned for us. Or consider, as you are waiting for me to get eventually to Revelation, what Colossians adds to this. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 14. And we're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the holy people in the kingdom of light. Something coming, an inheritance ahead of us, a kingdom that awaits us. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. A wonderful status. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. We're in a relationship with Him. But in the midst of this, we're longing for what's ahead. Restoration that awaits. Now, Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and from the sea and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I've heard that Roger has a hobby. He takes old things and makes them new. What kind of look like new? I had a dream of doing that as a teenager. I bought a 1946 Nash 5-passenger coupe. I actually drove it home, which is hard to do because the windshield was missing. But I drove it home and I parked it in my garage. And I had dreams of refurbishing and restoring it and making it better than new. The dream lasted a long time until I was informed when I was at seminary that my dad sold it because he was tired of it taking up space in his garage. And I was 1,500 miles away, and so I couldn't really stop him. But since I paid $150 and he got $1,500 for it, I guess it was okay. But actually, I don't remember the dollar amount, but I knew it was a good increase, but it took 15 years. Have any of you taken something old and made it better than new? That's what God's going to do. If you look at Genesis 1 and 2, and you look at Revelation 21 and 22, you see parallels. You see connections. You see what God did. God is restoring. God is the one who redeems, who regenerates, who restores and makes better than new. A new earth is coming. If someone asks you, I wonder what heaven's going to be like, ultimate heaven, not the place where we go as saints to wait until the end, but when the end is finally here, they say, I wonder what it's going to be like. Or they say something like, it's impossible to even imagine. Here's what you want to say. I know where you can get some clues. You want to know what heaven's going to be like. Revelation 21 just said it's going to be a new earth. So if you want a clue as to what ultimate heaven's going to be like, look at the first paradise. Look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Full of clues of what your new heaven and new earth are going to look like. What are the things you enjoy about the present earth? And this one, remember, it's sin-stained, it's corrupted, it's cursed. It's not even as good as the original was. It's going through decay. It's like that 46 Nash Rambler that was rusting apart. But the one that God makes, a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem brought down so that God is once again dwelling with man, walking in his creation. It's going to be glorious. Glorious. Better than the original. Last Sunday, we went and helped my daughter Megan move into her apartment in Fargo. On the way home, I was trying to put in some of my face downtime. Because of my eye surgery, I'm supposed to stare at the ground for 3 hours a day. So we're driving home, and Lisa's doing a good job of driving, and I'm in the back seat, resting my head on her seat, staring at the ground, and she keeps doing this. Oh, look at that cloud! So I try to ignore it for a while. This is incredible. Oh, look at that one over there. So I look up and I kind of squint and, yeah, it's a cloud. I go back down. We go a little further. Oh, look at that cloud. Just on and on and on. She's seeing these amazing clouds. And then she's, oh, the sunset. You got to look at the sunset. And it was a great sunset. So I peeked at it and then I stared at the ground some more because there was neat pieces of dirt down there to look at. Think of the most beautiful sunset you've ever seen. Or the most fascinating cloud you've ever seen blowing through the skies. What God creates in the new earth is even better. Think of the most beautiful little newborn you've ever seen. The most beautiful little child. Benjamin, is that the right name? Is he pretty? Have you ever seen a more beautiful baby in your whole life? Good answer, Dad. If God on this planet, that's racked with the impact of sin and rebellion, has things of tremendous beauty, imagine what the new earth is going to look like. Do yourself a favor. Read Revelation 21. Read Revelation 22. Read Hebrews 10 and 11. You'll see hints and clues. This world is full of clues about what awaits us. And these are small little shadows of the reality that awaits. We're going to see cities. We're going to see nations. We're going to see walls and gates and precious minerals and jewels. We're going to see perfection. We're going to see interaction with a God who chooses to dwell with His creation, who doesn't have to put up a cherubim and keep a wall of separation, but God, who has now redeemed everything by the sending of His very self to die on the cross and pay for the debt, is now wrapping everything up, reversing all the effects of sin, and making it better than before. It's like the guy who takes that old Ford Model A and takes out the original engine and puts in a brand new V8. And takes out the original upholstery and puts in the most lush upholstery you could find. Better than the original is what the new earth is going to be like. So then the question is, are we ready for it? Are we ready for it? The more I've read about heaven, the more I've thought about heaven, the more I've prayed about heaven, the more I've thought about what to tell you about heaven, the more I'm looking forward to it. And then think about the millions, maybe billions of people that don't yet know what awaits them. Why do we do missions? Because heaven is real. Why do we do missions? Because Christ came to redeem and then restore. Why do we do missions? Why do we go to the UMC campus to reach Chinese students and other international students? Because they need to go where we're going. They need to join us. Someone needs to tell them that something glorious awaits. And the way to get there is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by accepting His sacrifice on the cross for Him. Let's prepare for a trip. As long as we're packing ourselves, let's take a few people with us. Let's pray. God, we thank You that Your plan was not just to give up after the fall. When Your original creation was sin-stained, You didn't just give up. But You had a plan from the very beginning. You knew what You were going to do. Right there in the Genesis 3, you gave us this little picture of how Your Son, the seed of woman, is going to counteract the things that Satan did. Crush the head of the serpent. And Lord, for all these generations, You've been bringing about this plan of redemption. And one day, a day that's in the future, Your restoration will break forth. Help us, Lord, to individually be ready for it. Prepare us. Give us anticipation and excitement. And help us to be looking ahead and planning in the here and now. Lord, we pray that faith would come and break forth in every heart here in this room and every heart that's listening. We pray that a yes response would bubble up out of the deep parts of every soul, as we think about what You have offered to redeem individuals one by one, and one day to redeem Your people into a restored heaven. Lord, we pray for favor as we share this good news with the people around us close and the people far away. May there be a growing enthusiasm for our final destination that causes us to bubble over with excitement as we interact, as we invite, as we pray. For Your glory, Lord. For Your glory, may all this happen. In Jesus' name we pray.